Good morning, and thank you for being with us in the midst of Facebook. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 15. Those of you in the auditorium, you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15. And if you'll stand as you read God's holy word. Matthew 15, and beginning at verse 10. It says, "And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest not thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father had not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are you also without understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth, goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defile not a man." Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you this morning. We pray that you would be with us. Lord, we pray that thy Holy Spirit would accompany your holy word as we deal with a very important subject, dealing with the essence of the heart of man and that awful sin that is seen in our lives, Heavenly Father. And we pray that your Spirit, again, not only accompany the word, but speak to our hearts, Lord, as to where we stand before you. May your word go out in power and in truth. Meet with us, O Heavenly Father. As it were, we want to hear a sound from heaven. And thus we ask all these things in the most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So again this morning, we continue Matthew 15. And under our first subpoint that we outlined last week for the first 9 verses, in verses 1 to 20, we call it the proclamation of the kingdom. And in verses 1 to 9 last week, we spoke on the deception of the heart dealing with, you know, traditions of man and religion, how it keeps man in bondage outside Christ. And then in verses 10 to 20 this morning, I will speak on the defilement of the heart. Again, we saw last week that the Lord Jesus Christ did not hold back in answering the Pharisees and the scribes. But he did not answer their question about mere traditions. No, he charged them with breaking the commandments of God with their own tradition. And so these Pharisees were so concerned about the hands of man and hand washing and the tradition. But the Lord was most interested in what? In the hearts of man. In other words, it was not a hand matter, it was a heart matter. Okay? And he thought that last week was somewhat hard. This week is going to be a lot harder and somewhat maybe harsher, in that the Bible will describe and define our sinful hearts before God. I remind you that before God saves any sinner, I believe he'll show them at least 2 things, among others. He will show them the deception that is in our sinful heart, that we're in bondage to religion, bondage to tradition. But then secondly, he will also show us the defilement that is in our sinful hearts, and in bondage to sin. And the purpose of God showing us our sinful heart is to save us. But let me just say this. Salvation is not so much being saved from hell. See, that's what most people say, you know, you want to be saved from hell. Okay? No, salvation is to be saved from our sins. I mean, from the very beginning. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to be born? And there in Matthew 1:21, some precious words are said. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? Because, "For he shall save his people from their sins." So from the very beginning, it established that Christ came for the purpose that he was going to go to the cross to save sinners from their sins. Now, no doubt that a blessed benefit of salvation is being delivered from hell. Amen for that. But this is not the basis of salvation. It is our sins. I also remind you that in Isaiah 59, in verses 1 and 2, we're told, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And this is why our Lord was interested in showing these Pharisees and those that were around there, the multitude, their hearts, so they would flee to God for salvation. Because when God opens your eyes and you really see your sins, you will flee to God for salvation. From, of course, the judgment and condemnation of our sins. But please understand also that the very moment, the very second that Adam and Eve fell in the garden, every single man and woman that is born into the world, none except, they're all born in sin. So the point is, be thankful that God shows you your sins. Instead of leaving you in deception, you know, making excuses for your sins, like saying, well, I'm not really that bad. Well, look at my neighbor. Oh, no, my co-worker. Oh, you should see what they're doing. And we always want to look at somebody else. Well, you know what? It's not me. It's the environment where I was brought up. It was real bad. Yeah, I made some mistakes, you know. But to commit sin and say that I'm condemned to hell, well, that's not me. I'm not really that bad. I mean, look at my good works. Look at the good things that I do. Look at all that. But let me assure you this morning, it only takes one sin to plunge you into the pit of hell. Just one sin. To understand, to come to the point that I have sinned. But not just that I have sinned, but I sin against a holy God. You know, I think of that verse also in 1 Kings 8:38, which speaks something about that every man shall know the plague of his own heart. That's the whole point, that we will know the plague of our own hearts, to see the defilement of the heart, so God will save our sins, bring us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our text here in the first 9 verses, no sooner than the Lord had exposed the deception of the Pharisees' heart with all the religious traditions, he now will show them the defilement that is in their heart. We saw again last week in verses 3 to 9 that Christ was addressing the scribes, addressing the Pharisees. But now, in the defilement of the heart, the Lord speaks to all of us. Notice verse 10. I love this because he says, and he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. I mean, before our Lord exposes the hearts of men, he called the multitude, not just the scribes and the Pharisees, but the whole crowd, which includes us this morning. If we're outside Christ, he says to the crowd 2 things, hear and understand. I mean, I could preach a sermon just on that one phrase, hear and understand. It is so important. You see, it's one thing to hear, but it's a totally different thing to understand. The problem with most people when they hear the gospel, it goes in one ear and goes out the other. And they don't understand, they don't grasp, they don't consider what is being said. The emphasis, the importance of what is set forth in the gospel. So, I pray this morning that God, if you're outside Christ, that God would give you a hearing ear, but also an understanding heart in your soul. But then in verse 11, Christ clearly explains that our defilement is not what goes into the mouth, but that which cometh out of the mouth. That is what defiles a man, because it comes directly from the heart. Again, in verse 11, he says, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth did defile it in man. Now you know where I got my second sub-point on the defilement of the heart. It wasn't my ingenuity or wisdom. They were Christ's words. I just borrowed something from Christ. Amen. But again, sadly, the disciples, they missed this application. And the sad thing, they seemed that they were more concerned that Christ had offended the Pharisees instead of what Christ was teaching. That is amazing, really. Notice what it says there in verse 12. Then came the disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard the saying? I can't imagine that the disciples were more concerned that the Pharisees were offended by the words of Christ. Well, Christ answered the Pharisees, no doubt, but he answered in a powerful way. But what is important is that he answered under the essence of truth. And I'm always amazed when you share truth with many people who profess to be Christians, that they're usually offended with the truth of God. I mean, I'm amazed at times even when, you know, sharing things with Arminian, and we bring up the subject of free will, the goddess, and or the aspect of the sovereignty of God, they get so offended and they don't want to hear it. But truth is set forth in the scriptures, and truth always exposes error. Truth always speaks volume. And no doubt that truth always offends religious people. Why did they put Christ on the cross? Why was he sent? Outside the fact that he came to die for sin. But why did the religious Jews hate Christ? Because he exposed them with truth. Truth always does that. Okay? John Broadus here says, quote, "Our Lord's reply is to the effect that it matters not what men shall think, whose authority is merely human, and who are as blind as the multitude they lead," unquote. You see, our Lord answered these Pharisees and the scribes sovereignly and in power. Because in verses 13 and 14, he said, and he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father had not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." I mean, what an answer. What an answer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only to the Pharisees, but perhaps even to the disciples. One writer put it like this. He said, quote, "Clearly, this is a revolutionary revelation," unquote. I like that. Now, if the Lord got a response from the disciples in such a manner, the reaction to that, can you imagine what was felt by the Pharisees? Even the multitude? I mean, I can just see them all gasping and going, "Oh my goodness, did you just hear what Christ said?" And please understand that when Christ answered the scribes and the Pharisees, it was not to comfort them, but to convict them that by the truth they would hopefully see their errors and their sins. But, like most of the time, truth did not soften their heart. No, truth hardened their heart, which is so sad when you think about it. And Christ was exposing a bunch of hypocrites when he answered the Pharisees with the truth of God's word. Because early on, he did call them Pharisees. He exposed them for what they were. Verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, that these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There's so many that go around just give God lip service. But what God is interested in heart service, that which comes out of the heart. And so again, Christ was very clear. And the Lord tore off the hypocritical mask of the Pharisees, and for everyone to see that. But in regards to the question of the disciples in verse 12 about offending the Pharisees, of course, there's no doubt the Lord knew he had offended them. I'm not saying that he did it on purpose, but he did it because of the truth that he shared. Why? Because truth always offends, especially when man values tradition, religious tradition, over the Word of God. Now, interesting also to note that the text here in verses 12 to 14 is only found in Matthew's Gospel. Okay? You don't find it in Mark, Luke, or John. And does it appear that this interchange or conversation basically occurred before our Lord went away from the multitude? I didn't hit the pulpit. Went away from the multitude into the house. I'm going to read to you one verse from Mark 7. I find that very interesting. In Mark 7:17, it says, "And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning this parable," of what he said there in verse 11. In other words, what Christ said in verse 11 was considered a parable. But neither the multitude nor the Pharisees were allowed to hear the explanation, okay, of this short parable of Christ. And part of it could be in keeping of what we established, if you recall, back in Matthew 13, when we started dealing with the aspect of the parables, where it says there, 11 and 13, in Matthew 13, it says, "He answered," Christ answered unto them, to the disciples, "because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing, they see not, hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." But now, in regard to Matthew 15:13, the point is that whatever God plants, okay, whatever God plants, whatever God sets forth will remain. But what he does not plant shall be destroyed. Now, more than likely, the plant here, verse 13, or verse, whether verse speaks about the plant, more than likely, it is speaking of people. Okay? It is basically speaking of people. In verse 13, yes. But it could also include false doctrine. Okay? It could also include false doctrine. John MacArthur makes this point. He said, those plants are ungodly tares, which God shows and now allows to grow alongside the godly wheat. But at the end of the age, the tares will be gathered up to be burned. Another commentator, John Gusick, makes this point. He says, quote, this is applied directly to the religious leader and all like them. The commandment of men will not last because they are not rooted either in God or truth. So this is the simple point. If it's not of God, it's going to be rooted out and it's going to be cast away. This is why Christ did what he did there in verse 14. Because after he said that, what did he tell the disciples? Leave them alone. Why? Because the blind will always lead the blind. And at the end, what's going to happen? They're both going to fall into the ditch. There's really no need to explain this to a degree because the answer of Christ answers itself. I say this because all false teachers, like the Pharisees, who are of their father, the devil, the father of lies. In other words, all false teachers are themselves spiritually blind and deceive themselves with their teaching and deceive all their hearers, and they lead people astray from the truth. As a matter of fact, I want you to listen very closely what Christ said to the Pharisees a few chapters later in Matthew 23. And what he says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, I think also applies to all false teachers, because really what they also do is they make their hearers also a twofold child of hell. Don't ever forget that. Listen to these scolding words of Christ in Matthew 23. It's in verses 13 to 15. You're going to read it later, but I'm going to read it to you. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourself, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him a twofold more child of hell than yourself. Unquote. In other words, I don't think our Lord Jesus Christ was one bit worried or concerned that he had somehow offended the Pharisees. No. But the point was, hopefully there, the truth might open their eyes. Therefore, Christ says, let them alone. And this is a reminder that sometimes we have to do this. When we speak with those that oppose the truth and will not listen or consider the truth, the best thing to do is to leave them alone. Not to get in some big argument or whatever. Just leave them alone. And move on. I love what John MacArthur says here. He says, quote, keep away from them and have nothing to do with them. It is spiritually dangerous to stay around apostates and others who steadfastly reject and oppose the gospel of Christ. It is therefore, if therefore is opportunity to witness to them, it should be done with the greatest of caution, snatching them out of the fire, as it were. As it says in Jude, verse 23, we should not even listen to the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Exposing ourselves to such people and such teachings risks spiritual disaster. Unquote. That was so true. Another commentator, Aaron Carr, he said this, quote, "The Pharisees believe in their heart that they knew the Lord. However, Jesus lets in on the real truth of the matter. They were not saved. They were merely blind leaders of the blind, and they were all headed to judgment and destruction. They had been deceived by the master of deception, the human heart." Unquote. So great instruction by the Lord to us, leave them alone. There's a time, a place to witness, there's a time, but there's a time we must leave them alone. Then we come to the last section of our text this morning. We finally get to the core of what I call the defilement of the heart. Again in verses 15 to 20. "Then answered Peter and said unto them, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are you also with understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast into the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man." Amazing how Christ exposed him. But sadly, apparently, the disciples didn't get it either. I mean, they had Christ privately in the house. As we saw there in Mark 7:17. The disciples asked Christ to declare unto him this parable. And the Lord kind of mildly rebukes them in Matthew 15:16. He says, "Are you also without understanding?" And then in verse 17, it seems that the Lord kind of repeats himself. But he says, "Do not ye understand?" I mean, don't you understand? Or if we would say, you know, we would say basically, don't you see? Don't you get it? Amazing. Kenneth Wheat, in his Greek words, he says this, quote, Are you so lacking in understanding also? The idea is, you also as well as the multitude. It was a cause of disappointment to Jesus that his own chosen 12 were still under the spell of the Pharisaic theological tradition and outlook. Wow. MacArthur makes this point. He says, quote, "With all I have taught you during the last 2 years, the Lord was saying, basically, are you still like the multitudes who do not know what I am talking about? Do you still fail to comprehend the absolute superiority and spirituality over formality of the internal over the external, or reality over shadow?" Unquote. And in reality, it is a real simple application. Because that which we put into a mouth, it's going to come out. But, those things that come out of the mouth, they really come out of the heart. That is what defiles a person. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ got right to the heart issue. Because this is where the problem lies for everyone. The heart. Christ was not interested in some hand ceremonial law that was of the Pharisees, not in the book of Leviticus. No. He was concerned about the heart. And so Christ clearly summarizes and explains, I believe, one of the most crucial and important spiritual lessons in all the Word of God that we must not miss. It is very important as the Lord explains the awful defilement that is in the heart of men. You see, the defilement is not external, it is internal. The defilement is not some stomach or gastrointestinal issue. No, it is a cardio issue. It is an issue of the heart. That's the whole point. It's not a matter of what goes into the stomach. No, what comes out of the heart is what defiles a man. Another writer makes this point. He says, quote, "Jesus' words are spiritually revolutionary. Religiously, they are shocking. The real issues of religion and spiritual faith are internal and not external. The focus is on the inside, not the outside. Sin always proceeds, has its genesis from within. Food ends in the stomach, but sin begins in the heart. Food is eaten, digested in the stomach, and expelled. Sin, however, remains in the heart and then produces all manner of defilement and death. Basic problem, not what we do, but who we are. real filth, impurity, defilement is inside and unseen. It is there, and eventually it will show itself, as these verses make very clear, unquote. And as we often say from this pulpit, we're not sinners because we sin. No, we sin because we are sinners. And so our Lord clearly exposes what really is in the heart. And I was thinking what he said there in Matthew 15 and verse 19 of all those things that he mentioned and sins that come out of the heart. I couldn't help of Jeremiah 17:9, because really this is sins that Jeremiah 17:9 is somewhat of a prelude of what Christ says here. Remember what it says there in Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You go read it yourself there in Jeremiah 17:9. Yes, it's so true. My. Even the verse we used earlier from 1 Kings 8:38. That every man should know the plague in their own hearts. So the words of Christ are so powerful. Don't you understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goes into the belly, cast out into the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witnessing, blasphemy. Christ makes it very clear that these things that he mentions, these are the things that defile a man. Not so much that you eat with unwashing hands. I mean, it's not saying that we shouldn't have good hygiene. That's not the point. But the point is sin in the heart. I mean, what we put in our mouth is going to come out. But if those things, they come out of the mouth. They come from the heart. You see, the things that proceed from our hearts is like a powerful, raging, flowing river. Again, Christ says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. Interesting that Matthew gives us a list of seven wicked sins that come out of the heart. Okay? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witnesses, and blasphemy. And so, there's a sense we have to say, yes, the conscience knows this. This is why I always say that the conscience alone is a witness that there is a living and true God. And all of you know by now, by the time I get to Romans 1, if I have to quote anything from Romans 1, I would say that there's three witnesses for God besides us. Okay? There's three witnesses for God. Number one, the commandments of God. That is the word of God. That's a witness. The second one is the conscience of men. It's a witness there's a God. And then thirdly, creation witnesses that there is a God. But as I said, Matthew only mentions seven sins, whereas Mark's account, he gives us 13 sins. Wow. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. For the sake of time, let's just look at verses 21 and 22. Again, in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft. Those first five are mentioned by Matthew, but then these next, Mark adds covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye. Blasphemy is also in Matthew. Mark also adds pride and foolishness. He adds a longer list. The only thing he left out was false witness, but that could be the same as perhaps deceit that he did include. Now, please understand, the point here is not a checklist. Okay? Well, I don't do that. No. It's not a checklist. The point is the heart. The sinful heart. You know, if I wanted to do a checklist, I could bring in Galatians 5:19-21. Remember what the Apostle Paul mentions? He mentions there 17 sins of the flesh. What Christ wants us to know is not a checklist of our sins, No, but to see the defilement of our hearts. This is the whole point of Christ. To see our sinful hearts, the awful essence of sin in the heart. Why? Because it is sin that separates us from God. If you do not see your sins as God sees them, well, perhaps maybe your heart is hardened like the religious Pharisees. I mean, I know I could probably preach a sermon on each and every one of these sins exposed by Christ on the defilement of the heart. Why? Because it is an internal problem for all men and women. You know, many years ago, for that matter, 69 years ago, in 1953, a year before I was born, some of you might remember Hank Williams, huh? One of his famous songs was called "Your Cheating Heart." Huh? I remember that. It's a little boy. Remember what it said? One of the lyrics. "Your cheating heart will tell on you." Yeah. In other words, your defiled heart will tell on you. That's the point. It will. It will tell on you. And so the Lord is saying that sin begins in the heart. And the heart represents the inner person. Our heart represents our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires, and all our wicked motives. A person commits sin, whether even he carries it out or not, because the action begins in the heart, even if there's not an outward act. Remember the Christ reminded the Sermon on the Mount? And it's a fight for both men and women, not just men, but it does say, if a man look upon a woman, he commits adultery. Whether he does the deed or not in his heart already, he has committed adultery. That's the point. That's the point. It's in the heart. A person commits sin whether he carries out the sin. Because sin is in the heart. Now, also interesting, in verse 18 is the word proceed. Let me go back to Matthew. Matthew 15. And in verse 18, it said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth." Now, the Greek word for proceed is ekpornimia. And it is a compound word of ek, which means out, and pornimia, which is the main root word. And it means to come out, to go out, to go forth. When you combine it, it speaks about something that departs and goes forth. But what I found also interesting in the Greek is that the word proceed in the Greek is also in the present tense, which describes evil as continually springing forth from within, from the heart of man. And therefore we see again the defilement of the heart. Well, it is an inside job, so to speak. Amazing, really, when you think about it, as Christ exposes this awful subject to us. And if we go deeper into the subject of the defilement of the heart, this is also saying in a doctrine that we uphold in our church that we call total depravity. And no doubt that the subject of total depravity is a most necessary doctrine in our day, but sad to say, it is basically rejected and neglected. Not so much by the unsafe or the heathen, but sadly even in evangelical Christianity and modern Christendom. They give very little regard to this truth. And in reality, it is very seldom heard in modern pulpits in this 21st century. See, it could have been easy for me just to go through these verses here in Matthew, verse 19, and just go on. No, we're going to spend time here. A.W. Pink, who lived around 100 years ago in the early part of the 20th century, in the early 1900s, but he made this point almost 100 years ago. That's unbelievable when you think about it. He says, quote, "The whole trend of present-day thought and teaching is the opposite direction, even where the Darwinian hypothesis has not been accepted. Its pernicious influences are often seen. In consequences of the guilty silence of the modern pulpit, a generation of churchgoers has arisen, which is deplorably ignorant of the basic truths of the Bible, so that perhaps not more than 1 in 1,000 had even a mental knowledge of the chains of hardness and unbelief which bind the natural heart, or of the dungeon of darkness in which they lie. Thousands of preachers, instead of faithfully telling their hearers of their woeful state by nature, waste their time by speaking about the latest news of the Kremlin in Russia or the development of nuclear weapons and so forth, unquote. My. He said that 100 years ago. It's gotten worse, I would say. And of course, most preachers in our day, they're more interested in making sure that people, you know, walk out with their self-esteem, you know, that they feel good. Many preachers won't even use or utter the word sin. Why? It might just offend the hearers. May God help us and keep us from these self-centered, secular, humanistic preachers. Now, this needful subject of total depravity is no doubt, as we said, neglected by modern Christendom and has been put in the shelf instead of being put in the pulpit. I think that if a preacher neglects to preach on depravity, he's also shunning to declare the whole counsel of God, as Paul would tell us there in Acts 20:27. And to those who refuse to speak on the woeful subject of sin and depravity. I mean, if you leave out the teaching of man's sinful depravity regarding their awful condition before a thrice holy God, I'm sorry to inform you, you're not preaching the gospel. I'm not saying that you have to use the phrase total depravity. No. But that you have to preach on the sinful heart of men. Why? So that God might bring people to the aspect of repentance. Notice again what Pink says. In the early part of the 1900s. Quote, but during the past century, the steady trend of deteriorating Christendom has been to underrate the evil of sin and overrate the moral capabilities of men. Instead of proclaiming the heinousness of sin, there has been a dwelling more upon its inconvenience and the abasing of portrayal of the lost condition of man as set forth in the Holy Scriptures, which has been obscured, if not obliterated, by flattering disquisitions of human advancement. If the popular religion of the churches, including 9/10 of what is termed evangelical Christianity, be tested at this point, it will be found that it clashes directly with man's fallen, ruined, and spiritual dead condition, unquote. And I beg to remind you, that was 100 years ago. You see, sin in our day, it's just seen as, you know, just like a little mistake, more than an offense against a thrice holy God. And therefore, the desperate need for people to hear about sin in our day in the light of God's holy word, as set forth in the Bible and in the gospel. Christ often spoke on sin. Don't ever lose sight of that. He spoke on sin, and he spoke on that awful plague of human depravity. Okay? Again, I remind you there, in 1 Kings 8:38, I love the words of Solomon when he made this profound statement. He made it right in the middle of a prayer. He's dedicating the temple. And his prayer is full of blessings. If you never read it, you go read it there in 1 Kings 8. And it speaks of the goodness and graciousness of God. But in all this, Solomon did not want one person to lose sight of the depravity that's in their heart. And he says so clearly, so succinctly, that every man shall know the plague of his own heart. Wow. That is powerful there in 1 Kings 8. 38. The word plague in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word negah, which means a disease, a mark, a wound. The word is used quite often in the book of Leviticus, in applied mainly to leprosy, and we've preached on that, and the leprosy is sin before. It's an awful picture of sin. And so the purpose of every man knowing the plague of their own heart, why? To drive them to God for salvation. That's the whole point. This was the point of Christ. This is why he exposed the Pharisees and the multitude, that they would see their sins and come to God for salvation. And apparently, I know I'm not going to finish my sermon this morning. This time has escaped me. Because I do want to share some things regarding, as we said, the defilement of the heart. And for the remaining time, I do want to speak on the condition or constitution of the heart, or the evil plague that is in the heart. And in 2 weeks, I'm not going to be here next week, but in 2 weeks, we'll pick up here. You see, when you speak of the plague of the heart, we must see the condition or the state, the illness that is in the heart of man. Christ gave us a long list. Matthew put 7, Mark put 13 that come out of the heart, wicked sins. And thus the constitution or condition of the heart. And this is the essence of the subject of total depravity. What I want to do is define for you total depravity this morning so you can have an understanding of what I'm talking about. Not only what I mean by total depravity, how we found to be depraved, but then also what I do not mean by total depravity, okay? By total depravity, well, let me use a dictionary, okay? First of all, the word total. The word total is an adjective. Being or making up of the whole, the complete, the entire thing. For example, the cost of the house was $220,000. In other words, that's the entire cost of the house, total. If it was at night, if we were turning off the lights, we've done it here before, I mean, the lights went out, we were in total darkness. That's what the word total means. Okay? Complete. The entire thing. And then you have the word depravity. The word depravity means the quality or condition of being depraved. The word depraved comes or means corrupt, bad, wickedness, and it comes from two Latin words, de, which means intensive or thoroughly, and then pravas, which means crooked or wrong. Okay? That's what we mean by total depravity. But secondly, again, we had, how are we found to be totally depraved? I mean, how is total depravity applied to us? How do we get to this depraved nature? Well, thank you for asking. We receive this sinful and depraved nature, again, because of the fall of Adam. Adam is our representative. Romans 5:12, whereby, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In case you don't know, that's why we die. Because we sin. We then mean by this doctrine that all humans, from birth, everyone born into this world, are born as sinners. We're born into this world as sinners being depraved. That is the whole of our being, the entire being, our complete being. And by that, I mean that depravity reaches to all the faculties of the soul. Okay? And therefore, we mean by this doctrine that man is thoroughly sinful, thus totally depraved in his nature. And by this doctrine, the whole being of man has been affected by the fall, so sin has affected this, and we have that corrupt nature that extends to every single part of our being, both body and soul. And by total, we mean, again, the totality of sin have reached every faculty of the man, what is in his mind, in his will, in his conscience, in his heart, his soul, and so forth. Therefore, as the Bible will teach and say, there is none good. I mean, that's what the Word of God says. There is none good, no, not one, in the eyes of God. It is in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't do good deeds. We can, but any good thing we do, it is stained with sin. And this is why we must understand that there's not one good deed or one good work that we can do that would help or aid in our salvation. We're saved by faith, not of works. That's the whole point. Works will not save us. In other words, we can't do anything spiritually good for God to save us. I remind you where in Mark 10:18, that rich young man that came to Christ, and Christ said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God, but one, that is God. So take up your argument with God and not with me about the subject of there's no man that's good. It is in the Scriptures, and we'll see more of this next week. And then, what do I not mean by total depravity? Again, total depravity means that man is depraved, corrupted in all the faculties of his being. But it does not mean that man can be as sinful or as bad to which they may become. I mean, every single one of us in this auditorium, we all have a sinful propensity. Okay? It is in us. But it doesn't mean that we can become as wicked as some of the wicked people that just kill and murder people for no reason at all. Okay? We must remember that total depravity is not a question of degree, but the extent. Okay? In their book, in the 5 points of Calvinism, I like what Still Thomas said in the book. Quote, "The word total does not mean that each sinner is as totally or completely corrupt in his actions and thoughts as it is possible for him to be. Because the word total is used to indicate the whole of man's being that has been affected by sin. That corruption extends to every part of the whole being of that person." Unquote. So we must understand that there is there is some men that are more corrupt than others. But be careful. Be careful. Because the potential or propensity is the same in all of us. I know this is a very hard pill to swallow. Okay? And be careful of being self-righteousness. And don't say something foolish like, "Oh, I will never do that." Never lose sight of the propensity of sin that is in our heart. And again, I do not mean by total depravity that the sinner can perform or do all the wickedness that he is capable of doing. But please understand, this is not strictly what the sinner does, but what the sinner is. Again, we're not sinners because we commit sin. No, we commit sin because we are sinners. And again, I don't mean by total depravity that man does not have a conscience or that man does not perform, as we said, outwardly good works of charity in the aspect of moral goodness, but that this sinful nature affects his so-called good works or good deeds because they are stained with sin. And if you recall, Isaiah, he hits it in the nail. Because in Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah said, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Wow. Get that from us. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And if you were to define the words filthy rags in the Hebrew, it speaks of the rags that a woman uses in the menstrual cycle. That we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags. Not some, but all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. My. I mean, you might think that you look good before man, but before a holy God, it's a different story. Because you think about it, every sin, every thought, every action, every deed is stained by sin. And do you think that doing a good deed would undo or take away all the sins that you've already done? And sadly, anytime we do a good deed, we always use it what to brag. Tell everybody, look what I did. So they can pat us on the back. "Oh, look, isn't Joe so great? Isn't Joe doing good today?" Oh, no. No. In reality, anytime we do good or help others, it is our duty. It's about loving your neighbor, which is the essence of the Ten Commandments. It's something we should be doing. Not that we get pat on the back. Oh, no. So we need to make sure that we understand these things. Make sure I get the right text. Everybody, as I bring this to an end, turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 14. And the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3. I know I shared this before, but I want to make sure you understand this as we bring this to a close. Psalm 14, verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They've done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. But what's so interesting, I don't know in your Bible, but in the King James Bible, that there is in italics. Okay? That is, that there is was added to make application. So when you read the verse, really what it says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. That's powerful. That's the essence of sin in our hearts. But most people don't see it like that. So again, we asked this morning, have you seen your sins today? Has God shown you your sins, your simple condition of your loss? Do you see the need for conversion? To turn from your sin, to serve the living and true God? I mean, you can excuse and try to conceal and make excuses to cover your sins. You can continue to hide your sins all you want before God. But remember the words of Numbers 32:23. That's going to eat people's lives if they die without Christ in the pit of hell. Numbers 32:23. It says, but if you will not do so, that is, he's talking about turning from your sins and repentance. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against God, and be sure your sin will find you out. It will find you out. It will find you out. And again, as we saw in Isaiah 59, it is our sins that separate us from God. But then, listen to the tender compassion of a merciful and forgiving God as he calls out to those that are outside Christ. He says in Isaiah 1:18, come unto me, let us reason, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Or even the words of Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And so, my dear ones, why would you die in your sins? Especially when God sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for sinners. Jesus said, come unto me. And if you're outside Christ, oh, I pray that you're convicted, convince your heart to come to Christ. May God, by His power, is pleased by the Holy Spirit to convince you of your need of forgiveness of sins, to bring you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may God's grace come to you that you would be seeking forgiveness of sins. Come to Christ. Don't put it off. Come to Christ that you might hear those blessed words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy sins be forgiven thee. May the Lord add to His word this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again. And what words that you have set forth. There's so many. You even say there in John 8:24, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. In Luke 13:5, you say that people repent to turn from their sins. For that's the whole purpose of why you came into this world, to go to the cross and die and make the payment for sin. And so, Lord, may your word go out. May it speak to those that are yet outside Christ, that they might be brought in to the kingdom of God and the grace of salvation. And those of us who are saved, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for one day opening their eyes, opening their hearts, and showing us our condition that brought us to repentance and faith in your beloved Son. And so, Lord, may you add to your word this morning. And thus we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us, the means of Facebook. God bless and Godspeed. Amen.